Good morning, Crossings. Wherever you are joining us from this morning here in this room or at one of our locations around Oklahoma City and Edmond, we are grateful that you are here. And I am excited to be here to worship with you today as well. In my humble opinion, some of the most delicious food on the planet is bread-based. Hear me out. Is there anything better than a warm, gooey, melty chocolate chip cookie? I don't know. You could try to convince me of something else. I don't know if I'm buying it. Anybody making sourdough out there these days? I hear that's kind of a thing, okay? How about a like crispy on the outside, but just soft in the middle, warm piece of sourdough? Or a good dinner roll with some butter? Just now, everybody says that their grandma makes the best dinner rolls, but since I have a microphone this morning, I'm gonna put that to rest and tell you that my granny made the best dinner rolls, and you can forget about it. At the heart of all of this deliciousness is flour. Flour, I will say, is basically irrelevant by itself. It is dirt, right? Have you ever tried to eat a spoonful of flour? I hope you haven't. You coughing all over the place, be plumes of flour. You can't get flour out of the jar, at least I can't, without it being everywhere. Flour by itself is not that appealing. But you take it out and you start mixing it with other stuff and oh my goodness, we have some delicacies out there powered by flour. How about black pepper? Black pepper on the dinner table is a must for me. I love putting pepper on my food. I may have even been known to take the lid off because those little holes don't just go fast enough for me. But ever try to crunch down on a peppercorn? Disgusting. That sticks with you. You do not need that. Or any Australians out there, anybody like Vegemite? There's a famous example on one of the late night TV shows. I don't remember which one because too many of them are named Jimmy. But one of the late night TV shows, there's an interview with Hugh Jackman and the host says, all right, I have a bone to pick with you Aussies. I was trying to bone up on my Australian stuff. And so I went to the store and I bought a jar of Vegemite. I took it home and I opened the lid and I took a spoonful and took a bite and that's disgusting. And Hugh Jackman about fell on the floor and he goes, that's not how you eat it. You don't just pull it out with a spoon and eat it. It goes on stuff. It goes on a piece of toast. So he has this whole demonstration where he shows how you actually eat Vegemite. You don't just dip a spoon. You put it on something else. I'm a bit of a word nerd. I like thinking about words. And I like thinking about how we use them. I like interesting words. And I've been thinking a lot recently about how we use the words church and Christianity. In many respects, the word church has come to mean for us church building or style of worship or preferred religion. When we ask people, what church do you go to? What we really mean by that is which location do you attend? Which place do you go to? Or what type of beliefs do you believe in? And I think the way in which we use those words is indicative of something. It tells us something. Because how we use a word shapes our definition of it. Or sometimes it might reveal our definition of it. And by the same token, the word Christianity has come to represent an entity of its own. It comes with its own preceding reputation. When you say Christianity or you say Christian, people who are not Christian have ideas about what that means. It has become an object, a thing, a noun. And we say with our mouths, good church people have said for a long time, the church is not the building, the church is the people. But the thought that's been motivating me this week, is that how we actually live? We say the church is the people, not the building, but do we mean it? Does that affect every day of our lives? In the book of Acts, we read that there's another name by which people who follow Jesus were called before they were called Christians, and they were called the way, I heard it out there, the way. Because following Jesus isn't joining a group. It's not being a part of a movement. Following Jesus means that there's a way in which I live my life now that's different. Every day, I walk this way following Jesus. It is a way in which we live and move in the world. And so this morning, I don't want to talk about a noun. I want to talk about a verb. Today, I want to talk about the word that comes to us in one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And I want to talk about how after all these years of being one of the most famous passages in the Bible, we might still be applying that passage incorrectly. We'll end up today in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. But before we get there, we're going to start at the beginning of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go to Matthew, start at Matthew chapter 2, and then maybe Mark 28, or stick your thumb in there, and we'll be there at the end as we wrap up. Our word for the day, our verb for the day, is the word go. G-O, go. As we look across the Bible as a whole, we find several critical moments in which God very specifically tells his people to keep moving, to not settle down, to not get comfortable. We can start in Genesis chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. Then his name is Abram. God shows up to Abram and he says, I want you to leave your father's house and go to a place I will show you. That's not normal behavior. He's supposed to stay with his father's house. But God says, I want you to go somewhere. And God promises him, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. It's pretty hard to bless all nations when you're sitting on your father's couch. And so God says, Abram, I want you to leave. I want you to go. Let's talk about Israel. In the book of Exodus, Israel's in captivity in Egypt, and they are crying out for deliverance. They're crying out for rescue. And God shows up, and he delivers them, and he brings them out into the desert. And at the first sign of trouble, God's people say, yikes, maybe we should go back to Egypt. We were in slavery, sure, but at least there we had food that we knew was coming regularly. Maybe we should just go stay there. And God says, no, you don't stay in Egypt. We've got a place to go. So they buy into that, and a few stops later, they arrive at this place. It's got palm trees. They find an oasis. It's got fresh water and shade. And immediately, somebody in the group says, this is pretty nice. Maybe we should just stay here. And God says, nope, this is not you. This is not what we're doing. We are moving. We're keeping going. And then we get to the book of Joshua. We're on the doorstep of the promised land, and the report comes back. There's people living over there, and they're gigantic. And immediately the thought says, well, I don't want any part to do with that. Let's stay right here. God says, no, we're not staying. We're going. God is leading them to a place that eventually he will want them to settle. But you know what's crazy about that place? The place that God finally wants his people to settle is the super highway of the known world at the time. The place that everybody else passes through every single day. And God says, the place I finally want you to settle is the place where everybody else comes and goes. It sure seems like God's plan is involving a lot of movement. God says, I don't want you to settle here. I want you to keep going. I want you to keep moving. As we look in the book of Matthew, we find some fascinating bookends. There's a story at the beginning of the book of Matthew in his gospel. And we find in Matthew chapter 2, the first people in Matthew's gospel to enter the presence of Jesus besides his parents, the Magi. And at the end of the book of Matthew, we find the last people to stand in the physical presence of Jesus before he ascends. And if we look at both of those stories, we find some similarities, and we might find a message that God is trying to tell us. In Matthew chapter 2, we find the story of the Magi. Here we find three wise men who are on a quest to find Jesus. They've seen this miraculous star in the sky, and they believe it's pointing them to something miraculous. It's pointing them to the one they say is born King of the Jews. That's code for the Messiah, the one who has been prophesied about. And sometimes we get lost in, and not lost, but we spend a lot of time discussing the ins and outs of who are the Magi. What does it mean in Matthew's gospel that they're the first people to see Jesus? What are these gifts they bring and what do they mean? But this morning, I don't really want to dig into all that. I want to look most simply at what happens. What do they do? So in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 2, we find out that their quest is successful. They have followed the star to the feet of Jesus. Join with me as we read verses 10 through 12. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So in very broad strokes, these people have come. They've followed a miraculous sign. They've found the one they believe will lead them. They found the one they believe is the Messiah, the one who's been prophesied about. They see this baby in a manger, and they believe so wholeheartedly that this is the one that these grown men bow down and worship a baby who's asleep. They worship Jesus. And then they do what? they leave and they go back home. Is that not weird? Think about that for a second. Put yourself in the shoes of the Magi. You've seen a miracle in the sky that is leading you to a miracle on the ground, and you finally get there and you find the one who people have been talking about for hundreds of years and they worship. And then nobody says, let's stick around a little bit and see what happens. This baby's gonna be special. This is the King of the Jews. I bet pretty early on we might see some things here. But they don't stay. They leave, they go home. They find Jesus, they worship, and then they go. Now let's skip over to the very last book, or last chapter in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. The very last thing we read in the book of Matthew, the very last words of Jesus before he ascends. Just prior to this moment, Jesus has been crucified. His disciples have been living in grief and wonder about what's gonna happen next. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. Jesus appears to the women at the tomb and he says, go tell my brothers, the disciples, to gather in Galilee, and they're gonna see me there. So the disciples listen. They go to Galilee, and here's what happens next, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. These people had an encounter with the living Jesus, the one they saw die 3 days ago and get buried and sealed inside of this tomb. And now they sit at his feet and they see him alive and they worship. And at the end of their worship, Jesus gives them what we call as the Great Commission. Jesus sends them out. He gives them a mission. He commands them to do something, and Jesus tells them to go from that place. Have you ever thought that that's weird, that Jesus had to say that? That Jesus had to tell the people gathered on top of the mountain, after I leave, I need you to go down from this place. It's almost as if Jesus knows. It's almost as if Jesus knows that our great temptation is to always find these mountaintop experiences and want to stay there and want to gather around it and want to soak it in and want to celebrate it. It's almost as if he knows the temptation would be for them to stay in that miraculous place where this thing happened and yell back down the mountain, hey, everybody, you got to come up here and see what just happened. We got to stay right here for a minute. This is Peter at the Transfiguration. Here's Jesus and Moses and Elisha. And Peter says, this is fantastic. Let's build some shelters. Let's hang out here. God says, no, the job is not to stay here. The goal is not to hang out in this place. And I think that's a temptation for us for two reasons. First is because something amazing is happening and we just kind of want to soak it. We don't want it to end. We want to stay right there. But I also think the second reason is because sometimes it's easier to sit atop the mountain and tell everybody else to come up and join you than it is to leave the mountain and go and tell everybody else what they need to know. I've fallen into this temptation myself so many times. It is easy to think things like, if we make this place as attractive and comfortable and fun as possible, people will just flock in these doors. We'll open the doors and there'll be lines out front and people will just come in. We won't have to go anywhere. There's cool stuff. There's crazy stuff happening in here. God is doing big things. Just come on in. This might get me fired. It also might make you throw things at me, so I'm gonna scoot back a little bit. I wonder if sometimes we've made a mistake putting two comfy chairs in the room. Maybe we need some wooden pews. Let me tell you what I mean. I'm not advocating for a seating change. Crossings Community Church, hear me. But listen to what I'm saying. After college, I got my first big boy job at the Mayfair Church of Christ, and I got my first big boy apartment all by myself. And my grandfather donated his recliner to me. He wanted an upgrade, so it was a little dual gift. But I got my grandfather's old recliner, and it was big and comfortable. It took up 2/3 of my little apartment living room, but I loved it. And I would get home from work and I would get something to eat and I would collapse back in that thing and kick the feet up. And within 10 minutes, I would be in a state of relaxation that you would not believe. Oh, I was so comfortable. I was almost asleep. So quickly that happened. In my senior year of high school, I had a couple of free hours at the end of the day. I had taken the classes that I need to for college, so I had a couple of empty periods. The problem was I still had basketball practice later, and I lived a long ways away from school, so I couldn't just like go home and come back. And so I had the bright idea that I'll take a nap. All good teenagers like to nap. So I thought, I'll take a nap. So I went into the locker room, and I changed into my basketball stuff, and in the middle was one of those big, long wooden benches, like, you know, 8 or 10 feet long, bolted to the floor. And I thought, this is perfect. I got a towel out of the bin, I rolled it up as a pillow, and I laid back down on that wooden bench and I tried to go to sleep. And for the life of me, I could not go to sleep. It was the most uncomfortable thing I'd ever done in my life. I tried 15 different towels and arrangements and I could not fall asleep because that bench is not meant to be comfortable. The easy chair is. It's meant for long sessions of sitting and relaxing, but the bench is not. It's for brief moments of a breather, maybe some instruction, maybe a little bit of motivation, an inspiring moment, and then we get out and we go do what we came into the locker room to talk about. It's preparation. Those two chairs are for very different purposes. And we've heard this command from Jesus. We've heard him say that we need to go and make disciples of all nations. I said earlier that we might have been applying this passage a little bit incorrectly. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And that has spawned some really impressive foreign missions efforts. I love foreign missions. I've gone on umpteen different mission trips. I'm going on one at the end of next month. We're gonna go visit CASA. I love them. They are transformative in so many different ways. But it can become really easy for us to view a once a year mission trip or view the funding of mission efforts overseas to check the box for us that we are living the Great Commission. I went to Mexico, making disciples of all nations. I funded the mission in India. We are making disciples of all nations. Check. I get to move on and think about other things. But what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 28 is not really about global missions. It's about a way of life. It is about living as a follower of Jesus. It's a way of being in the world as we come down off of that mountain. Many biblical translators, in attempt to convey this meaning, look at the tense of the word go in the Greek language, and it can be translated a couple of different ways. Some of them say, having gone, Jesus just assumes you're gonna go down. Having gone from this mountain, go and make disciples. And the other one, almost more powerfully, is as you go, make disciples. Every single day, as you go about your life, you're making disciples of all nations. Not a trip, not global missions, but actually a way of how we live our lives with the people that surround you. Go in the way of Jesus. Flour by itself does not do very much, but it sure makes a lot of great things when you use it right. The same with pepper, the same with Vegemite. You don't just pull them down out of the cabinet and chow down. They're better when they're out with other things. Christians, when kept by themselves inside of these places, don't do or accomplish much. Christianity as a thing out in the world is not something that the unbelieving world is rushing to find. It's not that appealing. But the way of life of following Jesus is a thing that people take notice of. When Christians enact that faith in the world, people who are not faithful people go, there's something different about that. I'm interested in that. We have some incredible spaces at this church, at Crossings Community Church. We have some incredible buildings. We have some incredible worship environments. And there are incredible things that happen in these places. People's lives are changed. People decide to follow Jesus in these rooms. And then the temptation for us sometimes is to come in here and to soak that in. Look at all that God is doing. Isn't this fantastic? The temptation is to come and sit in these really comfy chairs and holler back out the door, you guys got to come in here and see this. You guys got to come in here and see what's happening. There are some really incredible things happening here. But this, the church, the Sunday, is not the place that we come into after a long week and we plop down in these chairs and we relax. This is the place where we come and we prepare to leave. We come into this place to prepare to leave almost immediately. Now, there are seasons when church gatherings are a time of healing, and you might be there. I have been there. When what I really need and what God really needs is for me to come and sit down and shut up and listen to him and be healed by the fullness of Jesus. But those seasons don't last forever. At some point, Jesus will ask us to take that gift that we've been given, that fullness that we've received, and go take it out into the world and tell people about it. Because these are places of preparation, not relaxation. Being a Christian does not mean just going to a building on Sunday. It's not a name that we add to ourselves one day of the week. If you call yourself a Christian, if you have decided to follow Jesus, you have encountered the greatest gift available in all of the world. You have encountered something amazing. You have received the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. How amazing is that, that we would receive that gift, that he would give that to us? In fact, I think we should pause right here and celebrate that gift as we take of the Lord's Supper together. Today is Communion Sunday, and across all of our rooms, we're gonna join together right now and take communion. So grab your elements if you've received them, the bread and the cup. If you did not receive them, we have some people available in all of our rooms who will be able to get those to you. Flag one of them down, or you can head to the back of your room and they'll probably be available there. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes this: "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." What an incredible gift is the grace of God through Jesus, that through him we find love and mercy and forgiveness. What a gift to live in light of that truth, to walk around every single day with the knowledge that God loves us and forgives us. In fact, John says that out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. To continue our food analogy, that's like chocolate cake with chocolate syrup drizzled on the top. This is grace on top of grace. And so we gather around this table this morning, and we thank God for this feast. We thank God for mercy and grace and love, for the body and blood of Christ that was given for us, for the freedom that we have found. Would you pray with me as you prepare to take up the Lord's Supper? Lord God, you are good, better than we deserve. You are more merciful than we deserve. You are more gracious than we know, and you are more loving than we can comprehend. And so, Father, this morning, as we take up the Lord's Supper, we sit around this table with our brothers and sisters, and we thank you for the gift of love and grace and mercy that we walk in every day should we choose to accept it. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. Will we take of the bread together? Will we take of the cup? And now I want us to think about what comes next. As we still taste the bread and the cup in our mouths, I want us to consider what we do from here. Where do we go? Because we have now encountered Jesus, we have been at his feet, We have worshiped him. And we have received a gift too great to hold on to ourselves. We have received news too good to be contained within the walls of this building. We have got to get it out and put it on things out in the world. The grace and love and mercy of Jesus, when confined to this space, doesn't really do much. But when we go in the way and we take it out of these doors and we put it out into the world, God uses it to create incredible things. Because more people need to know about the grace and mercy of Jesus that could possibly fit in all of these rooms combined. It cannot be contained to this room. It must leave. We come here, we gather. Just like Matthew chapter 2, just like Matthew chapter 28, we gather at the feet of Jesus. We worship him. And now we receive the same commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. Now we go. We take it from this place out into the world. We let the love and mercy and grace of Jesus transform us, and then we take those transformed lives out with us. We take this transformation into our homes, into our friendships, into our relationships, into our hardships. We take them into our jobs every single day. We need transformed accountants out in the world. We need transformed nurses out in the world. We need transformed baristas out in the world. We need transformed inmates who take the love of Jesus to the yard with them. I have been to Walmart during restocking hours, and I can tell you we need grocery stockers who are transformed by the love of Jesus. We need everybody who has come into contact with Jesus to take that transformed life and go. We need what happens in here to go out there. Would following Jesus not be an object or a name that we apply to ourselves on Sundays, but would it be a way of life that affects everything that we do from this point forward? So as we close today, I wanna do something a little different. I wanna ask you to stand with me now, if you're able, and I want to physically prepare ourselves to leave. Because we've talked today about this little formula of coming into the presence of Jesus, worshiping him, and then living the commission to go. And so as we prepare to leave, let's stand and ready our feet to take the incredible news that cannot be contained within these walls out into the world with us. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are so thankful for the love and grace and mercy that we have received. You are so gracious and incredibly forgiving and loving of us. And God, each of us who have called on your name know the impact that that love and grace and mercy has on us and has had on our hearts. And would you convict us, God, that this is too good of a message to keep here? God, would you send us out into the world this moment as we pray together, as we are standing together as Crossings Community Church? Would you ready our feet? Would you ready our hands? Would you ready our hearts to go out into the world and to take the transformation that we have received and tell everybody else they too have the same opportunity? God, we love you. We are thankful for all that you do. Would you inspire us to move? Would you inspire us to go? And it's in Jesus' holy name we pray, amen.